As the little guys are filing on out, they are, they all look at me and think, oh, good. Whew. We thought we were going to have to stay in here for that part. As it gets closer and closer and they're looking at that worship bulletin, they see that lesson coming up there and they haven't been dismissed. They start getting a little nervous. Well, good morning again. It is great to see everyone this morning. And I hope that that our praise and worship has been beneficial to this point. I know that it has for me. It is always a blessing to be here and to worship God together. And this morning, as we continue with the, we continue in this, I guess it's a series of sorts, but really just as we, try to be the people that God has called us to be, I hope that we're hearing something on Sunday morning that will, enable us to think about what it is that we think about and to remain positive and to be, not allow all of the distractions and all of the things that the world would throw at us, all of the disappointment and all of the fear and the deception and everything that the world tries to do to pull us away from God, that we wouldn't allow that to control our thinking. And that we would allow God to truly be the focus and the center of what we think about. And this morning, I want to start with the question of, have you ever wanted to live the life that you've read about? This morning, we're going to talk about living the life that you read about. And, I've talked about, having positive thinking and we've talked about, all of those things so far. And this morning, I want to talk about, have you ever, read Scripture? And I've asked this question before. And as I'm preparing this sermon this morning, it sounded really familiar to me. And so I thought, well, if it's familiar to me, then I've probably preached a little bit of this already. But, have you ever read Scripture and wondered, what was it about those people that allowed them to live the lives that they live, and God's calling me into this relationship, and my life doesn't look a whole lot like the lives that they lived? I mean, if you read the life of Paul and the adventure that he had, the traveling all over the place and the shipwrecks and and all those things, maybe not all of them were great, because he did get, beat up a few times and he did get thrown into jail, but goodness, what an adventure. And you read the lives of these people that were persecuted for the gospel, or that spread the gospel, that just told people about the gospel, and you think, well, that's not really the life that I'm living. How do you live the life that you read about? Or maybe you've read a book. Maybe you've read another book besides the Bible, and it's the story of this great person or that historical figure, and you think, man, I would love to have that kind of a life, to be that passionate about something so that I could give my life for something, whether it's the beginning of a spiritual movement or the beginning of a country or whatever it is, but to live a passionate life like so often we read about. But this morning, I want to talk about what it is that we're reading. Not necessarily the lives that we read about. I'm not going to talk about the life of Paul or Peter or any, historical figure, but I do want to spend a few moments very briefly this morning discussing the importance of what it is that we read and the way that impacts the lives that we live and how it is that we broaden our mind and broaden the scope of the lives that we live. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, we're given a kind of an insight into the importance of what we read and the importance of the books that are out there. And this sermon this morning is, I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on the importance of books, but it's something very, near and dear to my heart. Because if you come into my office, you'll see that there is an entire wall and a half of my office that's just dedicated to all of these books. And my children, when they come in, they always ask me, Dad, have you read all these books? I tell them, yeah, I do. I haven't read every single page of every one of them, because there's some commentaries in there that just really will put you to sleep after about 5 minutes. But I muddle through them as I study. But all of the devotional books and all of the stories and the biographies and everything that's in there, I've read every page of them. And I think that I believe with all of my heart that what we read and that we would endeavor to read more about Scripture, not only just reading Scripture, read more about it, we'll be able to live the life that we do read about. here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. I tell you what, we're going to start in verse, I think it's about verse 9. Let me get there real quick, and because I'm only going to have verse 13 up on the board, but it really it begins before that. It says, "Do your best." This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because his love of this world has deserted me, has gone to Thessalonica, and Cretans has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Titus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas." Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's got a lot going on. I mean, he's in prison, and he's needing some encouragement, and he's needing these people to come and to be with him and to continue the ministry and to encourage him. And then what he says, he says, "Bring me the cloak that I left with Carpus and Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments." You know what that means? He says, "Bring me my books. Bring me the things that I have read, that I have written, that I have reread all of my ministry. Bring me the books so that I can have them here, so that they can continue to encourage and to teach and to instruct and to keep me in my faith." One of the lowest points of his life, Paul needed some real good reading material. He really did. It was important of what he allowed his mind to be focused on, and he wanted it to be focused on the Word of God, on the Scripture, on the scrolls that he had, on these books that held within them the words of life. Paul knew, and he had to challenge and to focus his mind on specific things so that he would not be overcome by the circumstances of his life. And there's something romantic about the books that we have read that really speak to us. You know, a friend of mine gave me a book written by A.W. Tozer, and I've read it and I've reread it, and it's called The Knowledge of the Holy. It's where I got the quote that I gave you last week about what you think about God is the most important thing of your life. When you open up this book, The Knowledge of the Holy, the very first thing it says is what you think about God is the most important thing of your life. And when I read that, it struck me and it shook me. Because it helped me to realize that you know, as I go through this life, there's all of these things that I get focused on, and God being just one of them. But the reality of who God is paramount to us. And this is one of those books that I read and I reread it. And I carried around in my briefcase for months at a time. And my children, especially Lily, has made fun of me about this. She, you know, because it's a real thin book. And she says, "Dad, how long is it going to take you to read that?" She, you know, "How long are you going to, you know, I thought you were a much faster reader than apparently you are." And I've had to explain to her, and she's called me on that on a number of occasions with different books, because I'll just carry it around with me for months. Reading and rereading and letting the truths and the reality that such great men and women who have come before us, you know, allowing that to soak in and to really penetrate my heart. In this book, In the Knowledge of the Holy, there's a chapter about the goodness of God, and where he quotes, "The whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we believe that we dwell under a friendly sky." Think about that for just a moment. How would it impact the world if we understood, if we knew beyond all knowledge that we truly live under a friendly sky? You know, I grew up in the church, and I'm thankful for that. But I have committed early in my ministry for my children to grow up in a completely different church environment than I did. You see, I went to church scared most of the time. I went to church afraid that you know, because of this celestial policeman who was simply waiting for me to mess up so that he's got me right where he wants me. And when I read that right there, and I knew that it was the truth, that the God of heaven, though exalted in power and in majesty, is eager to be friends with me. Friend, folks, that changes everything. It changes the way that I think about God. It changes the way that I feel, and it changes the way that I, the things that I do. This book reminded me that life does not revolve around my dreams and my agenda, my fulfillment, my significance, my security. My life does not revolve around my marriage and my children. It doesn't revolve around even my job and et cetera and et cetera. It reminded me that life is about God. And that singular focus transforms every relationship and every thought. You see, God understands the importance of books. He wrote one. He wrote the greatest book. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, God says, "These commandments that I give to you today are to be put upon your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." God understands that the importance of the of books that we surround ourselves with and that we have is paramount to this life. The reality of the greatest book is that there is really no substitute for it. There's other books that we can read. And there's other books that I'm going to encourage you to read, and I'm going to ask and hold us accountable for reading and just to fill our minds with the truth of God. But there really is no substitute. In Deuteronomy 17 and chapter 18, every king of Israel was required to write every word of law on a scroll when he took the throne. You know, when I was in youth ministry full time, I loved to give our kids at church homework assignments. And one of the things when I was at O'Fallon, I made going to this trip we have going to Winterfest, there was some preliminary work that you had to do. And what I made them do was I made them write. I really did. And they did it. You're looking at me like, oh, my goodness. They really did this. If you wanted to go to Winterfest, not only did it cost you, you know, about 75 bucks or so, you had to hand in to me, handwritten, the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And Vicky's shaking her head, because she's seen them. I still have them. I own those parchments today because they're precious to me. Because it was this verse right here, Deuteronomy 17 and 18. But because when you sit down and you write out the Word of God, when you've handwritten it, it kind of sticks in there. It, you know, God understood the importance of His Word. That's why He required every king to write all of the law on a scroll. Joshua 8 and 34 through 35. Joshua read every word of God's law out loud to the entire assembly of Israel. You know what they did for weeks at a time? They just sat there and Joshua read them the Bible. He just read it to them. And they listened because there's no substitute. 2 Chronicles 34, 29 through 33. King Josiah did the same thing within the nation of Judah. There is no substitute for the Word of God. Daniel 9, 2 through 3. Daniel reads the prophecy of Jeremiah regarding the length of Israel's captivity. And you know what the Word of God did for him when he read the prophecy that Jeremiah wrote? It changed what he did. It caused him to fall upon his knees before God and pray. Pray for God through prayer and fasting, to plead with God. In Nehemiah 8, 9 and 8, and also in chapter 9, verse 3, the priests read God's Word to the people, and it caused them to weep in confession. The Word of God, there's no substitute for it. In 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16, Peter urges Christians to read the letters of Paul. He said, it's confusing at times. Peter says, you know what? Paul talks about some big things. He writes about some large and lofty spiritual realities. But read what he said. Read the Word of God. It's hard to wrap your mind around. But there's no substitute for it. There's three realities that I want to share with you this morning very briefly about what great books do for us. About reading great books. The first thing that I want us to know about this practice and this spiritual discipline is that great books broaden your mind. You know, this morning, I want you to, and if you're taking notes, write this down at the top or at the very bottom, because this is an overall theme I want you to just kind of chew on for a while. Do not ever settle where you are in your relationship with God. Don't ever settle for what you have, what you've experienced, or what you're going through. Never settle. That's what reading and studying and bringing in more and more of this is all about. Never settling. Never thinking, you know, I've got it all. I've got it under control. I'm where I want to be. See, great books broaden your mind. Dr. Frank Sutton gave me a book early in my ministry called Man of Sorrows. And it's the biography of a man named Watchman Nee. That's not his given name. That's not his birth name. He's Chinese. He grew up during the Second World War, and he's got this name that starts with an X, and he's got I can't really pronounce it. But he changed his name, and his own adopted Christian name is Watchman, and his last name is Nee, N-E-E. His biography is called The Man of Sorrows. If you've never read it, I would urge you today, get online, order it, and read it cover to cover because it's an amazing book about an amazing story. And it's about a very basic, common young man who grew up in the Methodist Church in China. And I'm, you know, not going to stand up here and cast any aspersions on any other fellowship or tradition. But one of the things that a tradition in the Methodist Church is that they have a Book of Life, the Methodist Book of Life. And if you're a member of their church, then of that fellowship, then your name is written in that. Well, and Watchman's name was in there. But as he read and studied and pored over Scripture, he realized that there's only one book that his name needs to be in. So he called the home office, as it were, for the Methodist Church, said, take me out of your book. Well, Brother Nee, what do you do? Why? He said, because if my name's in your book, but it's not in God's book, it doesn't matter if my name's in your book. And if my name's in God's book, I don't need my name to be in your book, so just go ahead and take my name out of your book. You see, Watchman read. He devoured Scripture. And in his biography, I read about one of his practices. Not only did he just study and read and write stuff, but as a personal discipline, he would read through the Gospels every week. He would read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every single week. He would go through them and write and evangelize. And Watchman came from a normal, average family, to be one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the church. He has had the personal impact on leading countless thousands of people to the Lord. And he started more than 2,000 home churches in China before he was martyred in prison. I mean, this is a guy who doesn't come. I mean, he's a lot like Amos. He's not the son of a prophet. He's not a prophet. He isn't a preacher. His dad wasn't a pastor. None of that. He just started early reading the Bible and devouring it. And he was so convicted that he had to tell other people about this Jesus, about this life that's out there. And so he made it his life's ambition just to start churches and to lead people to Christ everywhere. And finally, the communist regime in China threw him in prison for evangelizing, where he then started evangelizing the guards. And he started writing, and ever so often, the guard in charge of him would go missing, and so would all of his writings. Because he would evangelize, he would convert this guard and send him out into the world with all his writings and the gospel, and he would start a home church. And so they would change the guard once a month, and on the 29th day, the guard would go missing. And so then they started changing the guard once a week, and on that sixth day, the guard would go missing. And they told Watchman, you will stop writing, and you will stop talking. And he said, I can't. He said, I can't. You see, he was so full of God that when he was squeezed, when the squeeze came, it just poured out of him. It's like a sponge. It just, that's all that was in there. And when they put the squeeze to him, it just came pouring out. They finally, brutally martyred him in prison. And his last dying, gasping breath, he held his face toward heaven and he said, thank you for finding me faithful. Friends, I read that and wept out loud alone in my office on a Saturday evening preparing for a Bible study the next day because I was convicted that I don't have faith like that. But you know what that book taught me? You know what I learned from reading that book? Ordinary people can do extraordinary things. You don't have to come from spiritual royalty. You don't have to necessarily be anybody but God, with a heart in love with Him, can lift up a ministry that's alive long after you're dead. We need to read great books because they sharpen our minds. Not only do they broaden our view, not only do we learn things like, you know what, I can do more than I think I can do, but we need to read great books, number two, because they sharpen our minds. I was reading a book by Francis Schaeffer called The True Spirituality. And it's a book that logically puts together how the spiritual side of God affects the physical side of mankind. And what this book, The True Spirituality by Francis Schaeffer, talks about is at the core of what it means to walk with God. You know, you read about in 1 John, walk in the light as He is in the light. You read about all of these things, all these biblical principles, but it's when you read the writings and the explanation of great men and women that you understand how this looks. And one of the things that he talks about is that the Christian life is all about relationship. You know, we get hung up so often in going to church and core values and being moral and nice. And the fact is that a life dedicated to God, a passionate Christ follower, isn't about going to church and being moral and nice. It is about having a living and breathing relationship with the King of Kings, with the Lord of Lords. It isn't about a religion. It's a life in a spirit of gratitude. It's walking with God in a relationship. And I learned that spiritual maturity, you know, that I think is all about knowledge, and the more that I learn and I sit in my office and I pore over commentaries and I learn Greek words and Hebrew and things like that I can just, you know, spout out here to look really smart. It isn't, you know, spiritual maturity isn't about knowledge. It's about love for God and it's about love for people. And you know what he taught me in that book is that there is a test. There's a test for both of these. The test for loving God is at any time in your life, at any given moment, can you say to God with a sincere heart, thank you for what's going on, what's happening in your life at any given moment. At any moment in your life, can you say thank you to God for this? And there's a test for loving people. Are you free? Just free from every bit of envy. You know, because I read in the Bible, the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, mind, body, all that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, I can say that. What does it look like? Can I say thank you? And am I free from envy? Church, I failed both of those tests. And it has sent me on a journey. It has sent me on a journey ever since I read that book to be a person who is so in love with God, so given over to our Creator that I can say thank you in all circumstances and I don't compare myself to other people. And it's a journey that I'm still on. But you see, reading great books sharpens our mind to know exactly what it is that God has in store for us. And the last thing that I want you to know is that reading great books inflames your heart. It sets your heart ablaze for the things that matter to God. Chip Ingram wrote a book called Holy Ambition that I have read, and I've carried it for months, and I've reread it. And I have to tell Lily, it's my third time on this one, honey. I'm not, you know, I didn't forget how to read. But in that book, it talks about becoming passionate for God, for whatever that looks like in your life. And he speaks about doing kingdom work. And in a chapter on evangelism, he still tells a story about a missionary sitting at a window table in a restaurant in India where these starving street children are pressing their faces against the window as his food is delivered to him. And it's unnerving and he can't eat. And the waiter notices this and he sees what's going on and he realizes the discomfort of his patron. So you know what he does? The waiter goes over to take care of the situation and he pulls the blind on the window so he can sit and eat in peace without these children peering in at him. Because you could tell they're starving. He said that missionary sat there. He couldn't eat. Because although the waiter had pulled the blind, he knew they were still there. And he had a decision to make. He was at that moment. He was at a crossroads in his relationship with God. He had a decision to make. Is he going to be a missionary, or is he going to be the hands and the feet and the body of Christ? Because so often you can go on missionary trips, or you can go on mission trips, or you can do a lot of things, be a part of ministry. And it's all about a ministry experience. But not so much about being the hands and feet of God. Because that costs us something when we do. You see, it costs maybe food. And so maybe I'll be hungry because I'm going to give this person my food. It costs us money. Maybe now I will do without a privilege that I want because I'm giving this to someone who needs food, clothing, or shelter. Maybe I will be uncomfortable for a while because of this ministry that's fixing to take place through my life. But it's all about truly being the hands and the feet, being the body of Christ. You see, there's a difference between pretending to be a missionary or pretending to be a Christian and talking a good game and just going and having a ministry experience. There's a big difference between being a Christian and being the hands and the feet, the body of Christ. You see, he was not the Messiah until he climbed up on a cross. He paid the ultimate price. In the book, The Christology of Mark, by Jack Dean Kingsbury. It's a book that you'll have to reread and reread because there's words in it that I can't pronounce. I got to look them up. Probably a lot like law school, right, Chelsea? You got to look that word up so you know what that is so you can move on in the sentence. It takes forever. But he writes about the themes and the images of the Gospel of Mark. And one point that he brings up that I read, and I had to put the book down, and I put it in a drawer, and I shut the drawer because I didn't want to know that right then. And it took me a long time to open that drawer up and take the book out again and start reading it where I left off. But the reality that he points out, that Mark over and over in the gospel, and I've read the Gospel of Mark, I can't tell you how many times, and I see it now, but the reason that Jesus goes to the cross is not so that I won't have to. But the reason that Jesus goes to the cross is to show me how to do it. Because that's what my life is about. As a Christian, as a passionate Christ follower, anyone who would come after me must first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, Jesus went to the cross to teach me how. His purpose was to lay down his life. And mine is no less. I'm telling you, you read stuff like that and it just ignites a flame within your heart. A flame of love for other people, for the God who is longing to be our friend. My question this morning is am I doing that? I mean, I can talk a great game, but am I on a cross? Are we on our cross for the world? What kind of life do you want to have? And God's offering you a life of adventure, a life of meaning. And there are tools along the way that He gives us, that He's inspired for us, that He has ordained for us. There's tools that He's given us to help us along the way. And the great books that we are given, not only from Scripture, but from other great men and women to help us. Those books are there so that we will never settle. Never settle where we are. We will allow the Word of God to control our hearts and our minds. We will fill up on God so that when the squeeze comes, when the persecution's there, when the difficulty happens, God is what pours out. Don't settle for a life of mediocrity. And don't settle for a life of sin either. See, God has offered us a way out. He's offered us confessing of Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And He's offered us this baptism, this doorway through which we can access the spiritual life, the free grace that is hanging on that cross for each one of us. And this morning, the offer is there. If you will accept it, as together we stand and as we sing.